We've been talking about false teachers for the last few weeks, and we'll this week and next week and the next week as well, because that's one of the major themes of 2 Peter as we come through the book together. But it's interesting that many say that they can't bear false teachers, but come to find out their mothers didn't have the same problem. Some of you got that. But you know, Jesus warned, Matthew 7:15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. If you follow the ministry of Jesus, you'll see that one of the consistent things that he does is confront the false teaching of the religious leaders of his day. In fact, if we go over to Matthew, keep your finger in 2 Peter, but go over to Matthew chapter 16. Starting in verse 11. Verse 16, verse 5, and it says, and the disciples came to the other side of the sea, but they had forgotten to bring any bread. And Jesus said to them, watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Verse 9, do you not understand or remember about the five loaves or the seven loaves? Verse 10, verse 11 talks about how is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Then they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were false teachers in Jesus' day. We could fast forward. Jesus tells us that in Matthew 24, 4 through 5, that see to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. False teachers have always been among us, and they always will be among us until Jesus Christ comes. But false teachers display the human condition of sin for all to see. And as Peter talks about them, he holds back no punches. He is very clear in his language concerning what false teachers are. And he'll have some tough words for them, and he'll have some words for us this morning, because it isn't just about false teachers. It's also about us, because we must stay on guard against the false teaching that is in the world. And on another level, we must remember that the descriptions that Peter gives concerning the false teachers can very easily describe anyone, even us, if we allow sin to take hold in our lives. You can be a false teacher. I can be a false teacher. Because we all teach, whether we recognize it or not, we all teach and are teaching something. So we need to be on guard against things that are not true concerning Christ. And in order to do that, let's learn what Peter has to say about the characteristics of false teachers. 2 Peter chapter 2. Let me read chapter 2 verses 10 through 16. We'll start back in verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. And especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord, but these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. Suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong, they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deception, as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a mute donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we come to your word this morning, we pray that you would work in our hearts and our minds to understand truth from your word. And God, that we would take it into our lives and treat your word very seriously and our understanding of who you are very seriously so that we can share it accurately and live it out accurately with our lives. And pray in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. Peter exposes what false teachers look like in these verses this morning. We pick up where we left off, but we're right in the middle of a sentence. He's still conveying a thought from where we were last week. But here he describes very clearly the character of false teachers and what they do. Five things that we could boil this down to. You could have more in here, but we'll boil it down to five things that describe false teachers. First, they despise authority. Second, they lack knowledge. Third, they enjoy provocation. Fourth, they perpetually sin. And fifth, they serve greed. But we'll start this morning with the fact that they despise authority. Look at verse 10 and 11 again. Especially those who indulge the flesh and its corrupt desires. So Peter is talking about how these false teachers are heading towards judgment. And then especially, above all, these are definitely not going to miss out on this judgment that's coming. Neither will the others, but he wants you to be sure that there is sure judgment coming. Above all, especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires. These are people who reject God's way and engage in a lifestyle that rebels against him. To indulge, it's a Greek word there that means to travel, to move from one place to another. But in this case, they travel along with their flesh or their sinful desires, wherever that sin takes them. We'll talk more about this later in a different verse. But here, let's dig into how they despise authority. So it says they indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. They despise the authority. The ultimate authority is God, but then they also despise those who come to share about God's truth, the apostles and the prophets before them. They won't listen to them. They instead, because they don't like what the apostles' message is from Jesus, they make up their own message and tell others that they should follow what they say rather than what the apostles say. And it's interesting, they despise authority. That the root word of authority there is kurios. Some of you might be familiar with that word. It's Lord. And if you put the suffix on there, it's rebellion against lordship. It's rebellion against God and his dominion. They despise the Lord's rightful rule in their lives. You know, Jesus has the right to rule you. Why does he have the right to rule you? Because he made you. He made you. He's in charge. He can end you too, by the way. Too many people claim Christianity but reject the authority of Jesus Christ in their lives. And it is a false teaching that leads to that, or a false understanding anyway. They despise authority. Here are some words that Peter uses to describe what that despising looks like. First, they're bold, or my translation says daring. Daring. Self-willed. Daring. They do it publicly. Not afraid to talk about these things that are clearly not right, and then to live a life that is clearly not right out in public. They are self-willed. That is, they are controlled by their own thinking, not by God's revelation from His Word. There are your options. You can be controlled by your thoughts, or you can be controlled by God's thoughts. And of course, humanity always runs to their own thoughts. But as we are followers of Jesus, we are to submit ourselves to God's thoughts. Otherwise, we fall prey to false thinking, which comes from false teaching. They're bold, they're self-willed. They're so bold, they're so self-willed, they go where even angels don't dare to go. Angels who are more powerful than humanity and closer, if you will, to God just because of their created order and where they are in His presence. Yet they don't dare do what some humans do. Keep going. Where they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. That word revile is from the English word we'd have would be blasphemy. They mock, they belittle, they make light of the angelic majesties. They're the angelic majesties. It's referring to angels, maybe all angels in general. Maybe sometimes that word is used to describe demonic forces as well. But they speak disrespectfully of them. And why would they do this? It's they're mocking higher powers. In other words, they're saying, I am powerful. I am as great as it comes. It doesn't get better than me. Angels have nothing on me. I'm pretty great. It's just no respect. And verse 11 says, look, even angels, whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. That even angels don't do this. Angels don't mock. Here, probably it's kind of pointing towards the fact that these false teachers are mocking demonic forces, and even angels, good angels, don't do that. In fact, if we go over to Jude verse 9, it says this, but Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Even Michael, the archangel, doesn't mock or belittle or make light of or even curse or cast judgment on the devil himself. He leaves it to God. There's a respect for who God is and for what God has created. And that does not exist among those who mock God's created order. They despise authority. They reject it. They don't just stop there, though. They lack knowledge. Look at verse 12. But these, like unreasoning animals, I don't think Peter could say that today. He just did. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge. They lack knowledge. They have no knowledge. Will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. They act like animals. How do animals act? By instinct. You know, we have instinct that we could call instinct, but we don't operate in accordance with instinct unless it's for a particular purpose. Like I've trained myself to instinctually block Jacob every time he shoots the ball. I don't think I've ever blocked Jacob, but we have instincts in life, but they shouldn't be the thing that guides our understanding of our purpose in life. Our instincts won't bring us to that. God's word brings us there. And it says, like unreasoning animals. You know, there are some who are just captured and killed. There are some animals that are born to be eaten. Think about that. What's going on with these animals? What do the mosquitoes exist for? Well, to feed bats. I mean, I don't know what their existence is for. Part of the curse, I would imagine, but who knows? But they're born, they die. The chicken is born for the dog to get a hold of it and eat it. And that's how these people view their own lives. Well, I'm just here. I'm going to do the best I can. I'll eat others and I'll get eaten. Just like animals. Some animals are born in nature due to the fall. God didn't create the animal kingdom this way, but because of the fall, they're born to be eaten. And God, here's really the main point, God will take out the false teachers in the same way. They're going to be destroyed. Like beasts, they too will perish. Like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to capture and be killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. They will literally, like beasts, they too will perish, or in their corruption, they too shall be corrupted. They will be destroyed. Which is an interesting play on words there, but they are corrupted. They're being corrupted. They will be eternally corrupted because of their sin. And by the way, that's the place that all humanity starts, because of sin. Go over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4:22. Start in verse 21. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. And then he says, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, and has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So these false teachers that he is exposing, they simply are operating as all humans do when they have not yet had the new man placed inside them, when they've trusted in Jesus Christ and God's Spirit has put them into the family of God and has indwelled them and given them a new standing and a new creation, even, we're told. They are corrupted. They're being corrupted. They will be corrupted forever. And so too would we if it was not for Jesus Christ and his work in our lives. That's the state of humanity. It's interesting, though, in this verse, he says that they're reviling, they're mocking, they're making fun of, they're not taking seriously the created order and what God desires from them. They're doing this where they have no knowledge. There is a comparison in this book between no knowledge and true knowledge. Go back to chapter 1 and look with me at verse 2. It says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge, that's epigenosko, true knowledge, of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has been granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge, epigenosko again, of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. There is true knowledge, and then there is no knowledge. Those are your options. The fake knowledge in the world, as Peter's referring to, is no knowledge here. No knowledge. There's true knowledge, which comes through the understanding of who God is, who his son is, what his expectations on our lives is. What is his expectation? And there's where we find the true knowledge in his word and what has been revealed to us by God. But then there is the no knowledge out there, and it has its own theology. It has its own philosophies. It has its own worldview and how it looks at the world and how we should live in it. And it is teaching something much different than what God says. So when we are living out our lives and we have these two competing views, that which what God says and that which the world says, Oftentimes it's quite obvious which one is right and which one is wrong, but sometimes the world presents things that are pretty murky, tries to trick us, tries to deceive us, and our own flesh leads us astray. And so when it gets cloudy, how can you tell the difference between that which is no knowledge and that which is true knowledge? Because we need to pay close attention to that. Just a couple of thoughts here that I would like to share with you about this. How do you tell the difference between no knowledge and true knowledge? Particularly when there's deception at work. There are false teachers or false teaching that might lead you astray. Here's where I would start. There, you could add to this, but a couple things I thought of. One, ask this question. Is this information, this truth, or not truth that I'm hearing, is it scripturally based? There are a whole lot of teachers out there who claim Christianity, who say that these are truths that we should live by, but they're not getting it from scripture. They're just making stuff up. They don't even bother to cite scripture. They'll put a little footnote, somehow this is connected to the love of God or something like that. But there is no scripture involved. But scripture it must be based on scripture, or it is not truth. Psalm 119:105 says what? Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It's God's word that must tell us what truth is. John 17:17 says, sanctify me with thy truth. Thy word is truth. Where does truth come from? In the Word. Must be scripturally based. So, number one, if they're telling you something and they can't show it to you in Scripture, don't even bother with it. But there are some times where they might use some Scripture, but it could still be false teaching. You can ask this question, is it Christ-centered? Is it Christ-centered? There are a lot of teachers out there who make themselves or their style the center of attention. That their teaching is about promoting themselves, promoting their organization, or something along those lines. That's when they brand themselves, if you will. Got to have the perfect look, the perfect talk, the perfect beard. See, I have it anyway, but you know, like, yeah, whatever. I realize my beard is awful, but it's better than my face. You were supposed to laugh. Hey, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. If in the teaching people are drawing attention to themselves or things that are not Christ, you know there's a problem. 2 Corinthians 4:5, I love this from the Apostle Paul. He says very clearly, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. It should all come back to Jesus Christ. And if it's not leading to Jesus Christ, you can take pretty much for sure that it's not leading you somewhere you want to go. Christ is the center of all that is dear to our faith. The next thing you could ask is it contextually driven? So maybe they're in God's Word, they're sharing Scripture about God's Word, maybe they talk about Jesus, but they could still be wrong. I could be wrong. Anyone could be wrong. But you have to ask this question. Is what they're teaching in line with the context of the passage? Of course, I'm reminded in Acts 17 of the Bereans who, when they heard the message from Paul, they went and searched diligently to Scripture to see if these things are so. That's what we need to do. See if these things are so. Is this what the Scripture actually says? And by the way, if Scripture is going to be able to dictate to us what is true and what is not true, that means that Scripture must have meaning in itself. In other words, the words must mean something. Because a lot of people, their approach to Scripture is, it can mean whatever I need it to mean. But if God's word is not true in the meaning of the words, then there is no way for us to determine what meaning is. but we talked about this already. But contextually driven, you know, people can take verses out of context very easily. I wanted to show you an example, tell you about a couple of examples as well. This I'm going to show you a video. No idea what this video is from. It's very blurry, very muffled. It's a bad recording, but I figured that way maybe you couldn't see what it was from and wouldn't be too upset with me, but I'm pretty sure all of you would agree that this is a problem. But I want to point out something he says, and this is just very common. I think this is just like an info commercial, someone trying to make money off of something. He's offering to send some free miracle manna bread if you call in, and then with the expectation that maybe you'll buy something else or order more miracle manna bread after it helped you out. Okay, but check this out. I just want to show you something.
Bless me abundantly. That's what God wants to do, bless you abundantly. But you'll have to use your faith. You'll have to use your faith. You'll have to make that phone call. You'll have to exercise that faith. Use the miracle manna. Lay it on the places where you hurt. Lay it on your loved ones. Lay it on your bills, on your checkbook. And then I want you to eat it, just as I direct. Oh, you're going to see an explosion of God's power. Get ready. You're going to be so surprised when you see just how God moves.
I cut that short. Now, here's what I want you to see. Okay, now we could laugh at that because this is a little bit humorous. But the sad thing is that there's lots of that that goes on, and many people fall prey to it. But in the video, if you could read it, it was blurry, but it said, "Your manna bread, Ezekiel 4:9." This is where this manna bread comes from. Okay, and so. Is this in context? Is this manna bread from Ezekiel 4:9 going to heal you and take care of your problems and give your money in your wallet? 4:9, it says this, "But as for you, take wheat, barley, beans, lentils, millet, and spelt. Put them in one vessel and make them into bread for yourself. You shall eat it according to the number of the days that you lie on your side, 390 days. That's all sites right there. So here's a bread made of malt by grains, and he says to eat it. Does the context say anything about miracles? Say anything about anything related to what's being said? No. And in fact, I don't know why, but it said Ezekiel 4:9, but for some reason it left out Ezekiel 4:12, which says about the bread, you shall eat it as a barley cake, having baked it in their sight over human dung. You didn't know what you were ordering, did you? God relents and lets Ezekiel cook it over cow dung instead, but probably wouldn't want to eat that either. Is it contextual? Are the verses they're using in line with what the scripture says? Now, that's an obvious example, but there are many others that are a little more challenging to figure out, which is why it takes study. Here are things that false teachers normally do. Normally, false teachers go into one of two places. Now, there might be other ones, but the major ones are these two directions, okay? Extremes, as is normal. One of two places. First one is what Peter is addressing, and it is this, freedom to sin. As Christians, you have freedom to sin. This is where you get the, we are all affirming of everything. Anything goes. Jesus loves you as you are and therefore wants you to stay that way. This is where you come into, so many political, social examples, but that's because the Bible is under attack, but you have churches that are partnering up with Planned Parenthood, or that have homosexuals in the pulpit. This is all affirming. This is what Peter says there's no place for. That's a false teaching that says that we can be and do whatever we want and God is okay with it. It's a prevalent one. You could talk about other things that would hit more home maybe to us, but any time when people say it's okay to sin, whatever that sin might be, there's a problem with that teaching. We do sin, and there's forgiveness for sin, and Jesus' sacrifice is bigger than our sin, but it doesn't make the sin okay. The next extreme is what Paul deals with more, and that is the opposite. Some false teachers say that sin is fine. Others say that we need to be in bondage to rules. Galatians deals with this quite clearly. You have to be this way, do that, dress the right way, talk the right way, show up at the right times. And most people who submit themselves to legalism are, quite honestly, very nice on the outside, but very messed up on the inside. Here's what it leads to. It leads to people basing their faith on self-effort rather than Christ's work. It's no longer Christ-centered at that point. It's self-centered. Should we do things? Should we be growing in Christ-likeness? Absolutely, but that's because of what Christ has done for us, not because we are forced to do so in order to achieve God's approval in our lives. Why is it that these false teachers use Scripture and take it out of context to lead us astray? I'll say it very clearly as Jesus says it. They do it because that's what their father does. Matthew chapter 4. The devil. Most of you are pretty familiar with Matthew 4 and the temptation of Jesus. I'll just give you one example. 4:6. We'll start in verse 5. It says, "Then the devil took him," speaking of Jesus, "into the holy city, and he had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, He will command His angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" The devil is tempting Jesus, and the way he does it is by reciting Scripture. That's Psalm 91. He didn't actually cite it accurately. He left a few words out, surprisingly. Not surprisingly. But he's taking Scripture out of context. He wants Jesus to throw himself off of the temple and for the angels to supernaturally save him and protect him, although I don't know why he'd need angels to do it, as a big display to everyone who would be watching of how much God loves him, essentially. And the problem is he's taking Psalm 91 out of context. Psalm 91, just briefly stated, is God protecting Israel's king, ultimately Jesus, and to some extent the righteous in general, but from dangers that come from other people or other things, not dangers that come from one's own stupidity. Not dangers caused by reckless behavior. And so Jesus responds with Scripture in context. Deuteronomy 6:16 says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." That would be testing God. God, are you going to, Father, are you going to save me if I throw myself off the temple? Look, it's not how we treat God. That's not respectful of God to say, "Well, God, if you love me or whatever else, I'm going to do something that is incredibly dangerous or wrong and see if you solve it for me." That's putting God to the test. And we're told not to do that. But the devil, he does that. And so his children do it too. They'll use and abuse Scripture however they can to lead people astray. If the point someone is trying to make with a verse is contradicted by another verse, something's wrong. then you need to study and figure out what it is. Enough of that for now. The third thing, false teachers enjoy provocation. They despise authority. They lack knowledge. And we need to understand the difference between true knowledge and no knowledge. And they enjoy provocation. Look at verse 13 back in 2 Peter 2. Suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. That's simply Peter saying that they will be paid for their wrong. They will be judged. That is Galatians 6, 7. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong, still, they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you. Yeah, Peter just calls them stains and blemishes. Why? Because they have infiltrated into the body of believers and they're wreaking havoc. They're stains and blemishes on what God is doing in the lives of people. And they're very provocative about what they do. They have no shame in public. You know, these false teachers try to pass themselves off as spiritual leaders. Oftentimes they say that they possess a special level of knowledge. But they didn't hide their sins in the cover of darkness. They come right out in the daylight. They have no shame, even in public. In the daytime, it says, they revel. And then it says that in their deceptions, right? As they carouse with you, they're deceived. They deceive themselves, but they are publicly doing these things, and they have no shame in public. They now have shame. They have no shame when they're even among you. Probably referencing to when a group of the church is gathered together, and they are in the midst. Maybe you can think of the Corinthians and the drunkenness that was taking place, things of that nature. It was wrong. And if you go over to Jude again, verse 12, it says this, "These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted." Jude doesn't pull any punches either. But they come right into the midst. Have no shame in perpetuating their sin. They're provocative. They'll do it in your face. Hey, if you're going to bring a pig in the house, make sure it goes through the washroom first. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, "Such were some of you, but you have been washed," etc. Maybe he's talking about how they would do things inappropriate during the Lord's Supper. Maybe the love feast and the Lord's Supper, I see as different things. But as they came together, and that they were doing inappropriate things. The carouse means to feast together, literally. One thing that I thought of as I considered what this looks like in today's world, and again, there could be many ways that this could look like, but one of the glaring, obvious things was to me is that little celebration called Mardi Gras. Publicly putting to shame Christ. Mardi Gras is supposedly a Catholic celebration, so it's not something that we necessarily celebrate, but Still, the name of Christ is attached to it. And what do? Meander through the streets half naked, drunken, and doing all sorts of other things while still claiming this is some sort of religious festival. Bring shame to the name of Christ. But they enjoy that provocation. Gladly stand up and try to be provocative in those sorts of ways. They perpetually sin. Verse 14. Having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin. Enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. Full of adultery, it says. In other words, they seek sin. Here's a specific sin that's mentioned. It could be referencing just how they think in general. Having eyes full of adultery, it's talking about men. Because all teachers in an official capacity were men in Peter's day. And so we have these men, and they are having eyes full of adultery, which literally means thinking only of adultery whenever they see women. That's one particular type of sin, and many men do have that sin continually. And then they keep their eye out for a woman who will be receptive of their perverted thoughts so that they can act on it. They seek out sin. I don't think Peter is only saying adultery. I think his main point is that they look for any opportunity to sin. And they entice others to do the same. It says in verse 14, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. Now, by the way, never cease from sin. I talk about this all the time, but it's important to remember that that does not mean that everything they do is just awful, disgusting, sinful. They could be very nice people, but they never cease from sin if they have not submitted to Jesus Christ. Even good things are sin if not done through the work of the Spirit as Christ works in you. Because all are wicked. The motives are wrong, whether they know it or not, if not changed by God. False teachers perpetually sin. They entice others. Here's where you don't want to be. Look at this. Never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They're going to lure you. You know how you can avoid being lured by these false teachers? Don't have an unstable soul. Get in the Word. Don't be carried around by every wind of doctrine. And they are trained in greed. We'll look at greed here in verse 15 and 16. Trained in greed, they are cursed children. No doubt that Peter is saying that these are unbelievers, yet they still claim to be part of Christ. They serve greed, verse 15, forsaking the right way. They have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a mute donkey speaking with the voice of a man restrained the madness of the prophet. They forsake the right way. Some of you might remember the story of Balaam and how Balaam was a prophet of Israel, of the line of Israel, in the line of Israel and in the nation of Israel. But he was hired by the enemy of Israel, Moab. And the king of Moab, Balak, wanted Balaam to come pronounce a curse on Israel because they were enemies. Now, God would not allow him to do that. So Balaam schemed up another way. Go to Numbers. We'll just go do this quickly. Numbers chapter 31. Look at just quickly, verse 16. Balaam. It says, behold, these caused the sons of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. So the plague was among the congregation of the Lord. What's that all about? Well, we'll see. But the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord. So Balak hires Balaam to curse Israel. God won't allow him to curse Israel. Every time he opens his mouth, Balaam gives a blessing instead of a cursing. God changes his words. And then you know the story about the donkey. He's on his donkey, his donkey won't go through this narrow path, and he kicks his donkey. The donkey still won't go. He kicks it again, and he still won't go. He kicks it a third time, and it still won't go. And then the reason the donkey wouldn't go is because he could see an angel standing in the path who was going to slay Balaam. But the donkey could see, and so the donkey wouldn't go. Balaam couldn't see the angel, though. And Balaam gets all mad and yells at his donkey, and then the donkey yells back. Corrects him. But all of that, he gets rebuked by the donkey. We'll see that here in 2 Peter. But here's the point. Balaam was not able to pronounce a curse on Israel. God wouldn't let him. So he schemed up another plan. And here it says, behold, they caused the sons of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. So the plague was among the congregation of the Lord. God sent a plague because they sinned against Israel, sinned against him. But they did it in accordance with the counsel of Balaam. What is that counsel exactly? Now go over to back to chapter 25. One through three. While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. For they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, the matter of Peor. And the Lord was angry against Israel. What was the counsel of Balaam? He couldn't pronounce a curse against Israel, so he encouraged Balak to instead get Israel to follow after, send their daughters over to Israel. Maybe they'll intermarry, and then you can lead them astray to serve other gods. And when that happens, I don't have to pronounce a curse on Israel because God will curse Israel. Pretty tricky. A sinful man, this Balaam. Back to 2 Peter. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. He loved what the world had to offer, wages, literally payment. He was bought off. He was a mercenary. He would rather be paid by a pagan king and serve the true God. He loved what the world offered more than what God commands. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a mute donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. Not every day that God causes animals to speak, but he did on that day. And it's irony because even a stupid donkey, which is the typical thought about what a donkey is, was able to have more wisdom than Balaam. And the donkey corrected him. One of the most shocking things in human history, when God spoke through Balaam's donkey. Say that in King James and it gets really awkward. But it got the point across. For a mute donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. Sometimes animals get it faster than they do. They have no interest in the things of God, no interest in living a lifestyle that is submitted to God's authority, no interest in the word. But correction is coming. the donkey corrected Balaam, what's it going to be like when others stand before Jesus Christ? See, Peter leaves no doubt. False teachers are rotten. They're destructive. They're not to be tolerated. What do we do about it ourselves? It's what we always do about everything. We get in the Word. Perhaps the biggest false teaching and false understanding today is that a general belief that God and Jesus exist is sufficient for salvation. I speak to people somewhat regularly, and I'm shocked by how many of them say that they are a Christian. And you ask them why, and they have zero idea. Do you believe in God? Yes, I believe in God. Do you believe that Jesus existed? Yes, I believe in Jesus. Is Jesus God? I'm not really sure about that one. If Jesus didn't die on the cross, would there be another way to heaven? I think so. Lots and lots of... I've literally had these conversations. So many people who claim Christianity but have no idea even what the gospel is. It's false thinking. It's from false teaching. They think also that God wants us to be whatever we want to be, and there is no expectation of change in our lives or responsibilities to live out. That's false thinking and false teaching. Many teachers wrongly only focus on what Christ does for you rather than what Christ requires from you. Salvation alone, by faith alone in Christ alone, is true. But that's not the end of the story. Ephesians 2:10. For we are His workmanship in Christ Jesus, created for good works. I'm hopeful that none of us here this morning are false teachers. Although you don't have to be teaching or preaching to be one. You live it out every day. But it is worth evaluating. Do I promote any of these things in the words I say or the things I do? How should we react to what Peter is sharing with us? False teachers despised authority. What should we be marked by? Submission. The false teachers lack knowledge. What should we be marked by? True knowledge from the Word. The false teachers indulged themselves. We are called to deny self. The false teachers perpetually sinned. We are to fight sin through the power of the Spirit. And the false teachers served greed. We are to serve God. This morning, as we continue, and we will continue about false teachers in the future, but let's just remember how important it is to have truth in the eternal Word of God and to know it, but not simply to know it, but to do it, so that we can be proclaimers with words and life of that which is from God, not that which is against God. All of us can be what Peter described to us. But all of us have the knowledge and truth to be what God wants for us to be. Ever growing in the likeness of His Son, Jesus Christ. I'm going to ask Brother Gene Huffman if he'll come and close us in song this morning.